1 Samuel chapter 13. The first 9 chapters of this book outline preparations for the monarchy. In other words, God was going to establish a series of kings for the nation of Israel. God had been their king, but because they wanted an earthly ruler to represent them, God said, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. He meant to have a man sitting on a throne that was a man after his own heart, but people tend to choose people on the basis of fleshly appearance than spiritual qualification. A mistake that we cannot afford to make as a nation this November. I would strongly encourage you to prayerfully consider who you're going to vote for, because I believe that the salvation of this country is not in just turning around our economy. It's not in just protecting our borders. It's not just protecting us from terrorists. I believe that our greatest need in America is our spiritual return to the Lord. If everything else went right and we were still at odds with the Lord pursuing a sinful path, would we be better off as a nation? No. So our answers to this country's needs are spiritual, and I encourage you to remember that as we prayerfully move closer and closer. I know you can get weary of the debates and all the rest of that, and I'm not sure what the debates really prove anyway. I think most of you have either made up your minds, or if you haven't, you need to be doing some homework, but most especially on your knees. Most especially praying that God would put the person into the highest office in the land, the person of His choosing. And what we're going to see in chapter 13 is the kind of person that God really wants to head up a nation. And the kind of person He doesn't. The nation had voted for the tallest, best-looking person of family reputation and background, and had an award-winning, fully toothed smile. And the people said, ooh, nice. He whitens his teeth. He's tall and he's 6'2" and he's skinny. And he's not overweight and he's got just the perfect family and the skin tones and the rhetoric and his background and the college degrees. And ooh, that's the man we want. That's the man Israel got. Is that the man we want? But that's how we tend in this nation historically to have voted. We vote celebrity. We Christians can't make the mistake that is so common in the world. Our decisions must be prayerfully, carefully made. And that's what we're reminded of here in chapter 13. Samuel, a priest, a prophet, the last judge of Israel, would be the one that God would choose to raise up the first king. In fact, the first king had the benefit of being able to talk to that guy. Samuel, you've grown up in the house of the Lord. Tell me what the word of the Lord says. Samuel, instruct me on this. Samuel, would you just pray with me? Samuel, you're my spiritual head. I am the king of Israel, but we're under the kingship of God. Tell me, let's pray together. Let's seek His face. Would you fast with me? Would you feast with me? Would you just help me find the will of God for this nation that He's made me king over? I would give anything to have that kind of president. Pray for one. You get what you pray for, unless, of course, your prayers are selfish and self-centered. But what these opening chapters also chronicle is the continued moral and spiritual decline of the people. Saul has come to the throne. He was the people's choice. It says in verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul recounts Saul's reign of 40 years, obviously rounding off the number here that is described as 42 years. Verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash, a small town in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with his son Jonathan. Jonathan, first mention of his son's name in Scripture. Jonathan means Yahweh given. What a great name. What a great name, Jonathan. Of course, it's not pronounced that way in Hebrew, but I doubt if there's many Hebrew speakers with us this morning, so it's irrelevant. His name is Jonathan, Saul's oldest son. His heart will become knit together with David's later on in this same book. So the troops are dispersed, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout all of Israel and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." Hebrews and Jews are about the same. Hebrew in the original language means literally the descendants of Eber. Eber. So his descendants were called Hebrews. Okay, that doesn't mean that they all came from the tribe of Judah. It doesn't mean that they all, but so there were descendants of Eber that became then the Jewish people that we know today. So for all intents and purposes, they are close enough. We understand he's calling the nation to hear. Verse 4, so all of Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. In other words, an obnoxious odor. The Philistines are going to want to kill him off. The Philistines had had Israel under its control for a long time. The Philistines were a band of raiders and pillagers that had dwelt along the western coast of the Promised Land and had not been successfully dislodged long term by anybody all the way back to the time of Joshua. But Jonathan, verse 3, oh, he stands out as a man after God's own heart. He took it upon himself to attack the Philistine outpost at Geba. That would be like some town in the backwater of Arkansas trying to take on the Soviet Union. It's overwhelming, and yet this man has enough faith to believe if God is on our side, what do we have to be afraid of? You might just want to write that down. If God is on our side, what do we have to be afraid of? I know so many fearful people today. Oh, I'm afraid of a terrorist attack. Oh, I'm afraid of losing my 401k. Oh, I'm afraid of losing my job or losing my wife or my son or my daughter or my husband. Fear is of the devil. It's a hook that he'll bait you with and try to draw you in with because it's a place of bondage. It's a place of no victory. When you're in fear, we don't call it fear, especially us guys. Girls are afraid, and we think they're afraid of spiders. And so big, huge John Wayne men that we are, we don't mind mushing spiders. We'll mash spiders all day long. That's not a big deal. Ah, there's a spider in my closet. Yeah, that's what they do. That's where they're in my basement. They're everywhere. That's where they go. Welcome to the world. What should you do? Bomb. No, I don't mean with an F-16 coming in with laser-guided munitions. I mean go to the Home Depot or Walmart and buy some of those little aerosol bombs and it kills them dead. And then they're not so intimidating when their legs aren't stretched out and they're doing 40 miles an hour across your carpet. I don't mind stepping on those guys all day long. Men have a problem with fear because we are too macho to admit the word. So we say, I'm concerned. Not fearful, I'm just concerned. I'm concerned I won't have enough money to retire. You know what? I'm gonna live till I die anyway. So that just makes sense. Might as well state the obvious. Is God going to take care of you till he's done with you? Yeah. Okay, so what are you worried about? I'll never have enough money to retire, so I don't plan on retiring. I plan on dying. I'm not going to retire. I don't want to stop doing exactly what I'm doing. I'll die. My pastor was in the pulpit on Sunday, and he died the following Thursday. A faithful man. A man after God's own heart. That touches me. I want to do that. I have no retirement plans. Where would I go? What would I do? I don't want to retire. I want to live for the Lord, and I want to continue gaining spiritual victories. I don't mind attacking Philistines. I'm not afraid of them. I'm not afraid of failing health or finances. I'm not afraid of anything. If you're going to fear one thing in the universe, it should be God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture tells us. Now, what doesn't appear to us, obviously, because we're down here in verse 4, is that Samuel had previously told Saul to wait for him at Gilgal. You can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. But Samuel had told Saul, you wait there until I get there. It'll be about 7 days. Wait. 7 days. Why did he have to wait 7 days? 7 days is enough time to separate the wheat from the chaff. 7 days is a long enough wait to test your patience. 7 days is long enough for you to seek the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. 7 days. It's not given so you can sweat there, you know, and worry and fret for a week. That's not the point of it. It gives you time. Waiting is a difficult test for many people. It's a difficult test. I admit that. But did you know that waiting is mentioned some 140 times in Scripture? Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Most of us are in such a hurry. I remember when I was 19, I was in a hurry to get married. Why? What was that about? You're always anticipating something else. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. There's an old adage, and I don't know the origins of it. All good things come to them that wait. It's a good adage. Wait, not just waiting idly for something to happen, but wait upon the Lord by seeking Him, by reading His Word, by prayer, by having the praise and worship going on in your home and in your car and fellowshipping with the saints. These are the things that prepare us for whatever lies ahead. The Lord is saying, wait upon me. And we offer our excuses. I'm too busy to read. I'm too busy to pray. Too busy to go to church. You don't have service at a convenient time. Or God forbid, you do one too many songs. Are you serious? You're going to hate heaven. They do a lot of praise and worship there. Some people say, we do too much praise and worship. I asked the band this morning. They said, crud, no, we don't do enough. I love my band. Sometime tell the band how much you love and appreciate them. It would mean a lot to them. Each of the, well, I kind of meant later. But thanks, George. I appreciate it. But don't tell your praise and worship leader. Just tell them. I praise them all the time. But if they don't hear it from you, they don't believe it from me. They figure, well, he's got to say that. He's a praise and worship leader. He's got to tell us. Thank you. No, I don't. But I do. Because you're very much appreciated and loved. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. So all of Israel is being summoned. Now verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Granted, they're facing a formidable army, but where's their faith? Where is their faith? In the time of the judges, had not God, often for hundreds of years, come to their aid when their national enemies had come against them? It's intimidating to face these kind of enemies. Can I tell you, I entitled this sermon, "The Enemies We Face, Seen and Unseen." The enemies that we can see, like these Philistines, it's easy to say, oh man, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. Those are the enemies that we can see, but those are not the most dangerous ones. It's the ones that we can't see. Out of sight, out of mind. Satan knows that. So because he's not visible, you don't think about him. You don't think about where the temptations come from or the path that this world is taking. You don't think about him as the God of this world. You don't see him as the tempter coming to you in your wilderness experience. Out of sight, out of mind. So we tend to focus on the Philistines. Oh, I've got this big financial issue. Oh, I've got this problem here. I've got this doctor's report. I don't know what to do with that. Philistines are all around. Understand, chariots in this time period were kind of the army tanks of their day. Israel didn't possess chariots. They wouldn't possess chariots until the time of Solomon. So they're facing these guys. So, I mean, just imagine you've got your pitchforks and your axes and your ox goads and you're facing this formidable army that's armed to the teeth with these advanced weapons. Verse 6 says that they all were caught up in fear. They saw that their situation was critical. It's not what they saw that was the problem. It's what they failed to see. They failed to see the enemy behind us. They failed to see that their invisible God was greater than their invisible foe. They failed to see so much. They failed to perceive spiritual reality. How many of you have faced circumstances and you've never seen the hand of the enemy behind it? But in your spirit, you knew that Satan was goading you, testing you, tempting you. But you didn't want to admit that. Oh, it's just circumstance. Oh, it's just what it is. And we fail to see things in light of the spiritual realities that are behind them. And we blow it off and become dismissive, just like Satan wants. He doesn't want you knowing that he is behind these attacks. One of the unseen enemies we face, verse 6 rightly points out, fear. Fear. It's an unseen enemy. It's prompted by the enemy of our soul, and Satan often exploits this one, doesn't he? It causes us to act out of desperation instead of faith. The enemy, can I tell you this? The enemy of our souls can sense fear, and he can sense faith. When Satan sees fear at work in our lives, it's like blood in the water to a shark. He'll come circling in looking for the kill. When Satan sees faith operative, he flees the other way. Understand that. But the response is yours. Fear. Are you going to give in to that spirit? And watch while the sharks tighten their circle around you? Or when those same circumstances, the Philistines, are in your face, will you stand on faith, unshakable, the rock that does not move? And when we stand in faith, the enemy flees. That's what James tells us. Prayer puts him on his heels. Satan always responds to fear. Satan always responds to faith. So which arena do you operate in most consistently? Doubt and fear and insecurity and questions. Oh, I wonder when it will be in 5 years. I wonder if my situation will ever change. I wonder if I'll ever be married. I wonder if I'll ever be unmarried. I wonder if I'll ever be employed or unemployed. Satan doesn't much care what you worry about as long as you worry. And we don't see it as a spiritual attack. We tend to be dismissive of things that we can't see because we've been ingrained in this world that the only things that are real are things that you can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell. Nothing could be further from the truth. Let me ask you this. Do you believe in gravity? What color is it? How much does a pound of it weigh? Well, probably a pound. Gravity doesn't weigh anything. Well, how do you know that? Well, you can't see gravity. Well, sure you can, Pastor Jimmy. Here you drop a bottle cap off the front of your pulpit and I can see it. No, you saw the effects of gravity. You didn't see gravity. And yet you accept it as real. How many of you believe in atoms? A-T-O-M-S. Can I see your hands? Why? Because you're intelligent. You ever seen one? There's lots of things in this world that you've not seen, but you accept as factual reality. Why do we struggle with God, who is unseen but represents a factual reality? We should know it because he sent his son. How do you send a son if you're not a father? Does that just make sense? How can you do anything if you're not a being able to do something like send your son to planet Earth? To die for the sins of man. Why do we struggle with faith when our faith is built upon such rock solid facts? Because the enemy of our souls understands that we are just made of flesh, prone to doubts and fears and insecurities. But understand, Satan will try to find advantage there. And if he can put a crack in your life, a crack in your faith, he will try to exploit that breach and widen it with every passing day. That's why our nation's problems are spiritual problems ultimately. And ultimately the Philistines that you face are not the physical seen realities, but the enemy who is unseen behind them. Understand, Satan is alive and well.
You say, boy, that sucks. Here's some good news. Greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world. That's the test of your faith. Not wah, 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 Satan is beating on my head. Greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world. You're going to have to stand on faith and say that to the enemy, who will, like a shark in the water, be looking for either signs of faith or fear. Exercise your faith. Make that choice to do that. And you say, yeah, but I don't feel like I have much faith. The word feelings isn't even mentioned in the scriptures. Why do you place so much weight on them? It talks a lot about faith, however. Not so much about feelings. Interesting. We are engaged in a spiritual battle against the enemy of our souls. And his tactics, can I tell you this, include psychological warfare. Psychological warfare. He's preying on your fears and doubts and insecurities and questions. That is psychological warfare. Fear is the unseen enemy we must always be on guard against. I'm not talking about fear of spiders or fear of heights. I'm talking about an irrational phobia that fixates itself on what's wrong instead of who is right. Let's see how the rest of the nation responds. Saul, it says, remained, however, at Gilgal, and all of the troops with him were quaking with fear. Fear. He waited 7 days, the time that had been set by Samuel back in chapter 10 and verse 8. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Okay, so we started off with 3,000 troops. Not a whole bunch, but 3,000. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. That was what Samuel was going to do. Samuel was a priest. He's not a priest. He does not have the right or the prerogative to be able to do that. And yet takes it upon himself. What you're going to see in Saul is somebody who's sidelined by sin and overwhelmed by circumstance because his eyes are on the wrong thing. Instead of looking forward in faith to what God had and believing, Samuel said he's going to be there. Samuel's a man of his word. He'll show up. We wait on God. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Why are we in such a hurry? And why do we panic when we're forced to wait and we give way to fear instead of faith? Saul knew Samuel's previous arrangements to wait for his arrival for 7 days. Fear and a lack of trust in God is what's motivating Saul to do what he did. The 7-day delay, I think, was a God-ordained test for Israel. Is God in control of Israel or not? Is God able to put you guys at rest? Is God able to give you the spiritual victory? Understand this. God had been giving them the victory all along for hundreds and hundreds of years. Why do they doubt Him now? Because spiritually they've become lukewarm as a nation. They've become tolerant of false idols, false religions. They incorporated all of them in the name of political correctness and said, well, the gods that you serve, the gods we serve, who matters? You know, what really matters is that you serve somebody, that you're religious. The world has taken freedom of religion to mean freedom from religion. It was never the intention of this nation's founding fathers or Israel's. And yet we've come to accept it because it's been rammed down our throats in the name of political correctness. And I encourage you to stand against it on the foundation of God's Word. What does God's Word have to say? Don't think like a Republican. Don't think like a Democrat. Don't think like an independent. Think like a Christian. Would you do that first and foremost? Because when you get to heaven, there's not a Republican section and a Democratic section. The independents are somehow in the middle. The 7-day delay was a test for Israel. It was a test for Saul. And understand this, that Saul was ordained by God. He'd been ordained the king. But God's not in a hurry, nor should we be. Do you remember when Jesus was told about his friend Lazarus was sick to the point of death, and Jesus waited right where he was at for another 4 days? Why? He could have been there immediately. In fact, Lazarus' sister said, Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Like death is the ultimate victor? Really? Are you afraid of dying? Shouldn't be. Death has no fear. What power does death have over the future of the Christian? None whatsoever. All death does is ushers us into the presence of the one we've wanted to see all along anyway. I embrace death. I'm not suicidal, mind you, but I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. When Jesus delayed his appearance at the tomb of Lazarus 4 days, it was for the intention of doing a greater miracle than a healing. Now he's going to do a resurrection. Sometimes God makes you wait because he wants you to see a greater miracle than you would have seen if he'd have bailed you out earlier. And it's a test of your faith. It always is. You can read all about Lazarus in John chapter 11. When Jesus delays his departure, it is because it is the will of God. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. That's what you and I are called to do. And in verse 10, I couldn't believe this part. And just as Saul had taken it upon himself to offer up the burnt offering was the offering of consecration. He's not even willing to wait for the priest to show up. He's going to go through the religious motions. Let's go burn a little incense. Let's light a little candle. Let's go through the mumbo jumbo and get on with the battle. Because if we do the religious mumbo jumbo, then God has to do what we want him to do, right? Hey, I put a buck in a plate when it came by. God, you're under obligation now to do what I asked you to do. It's not the way it works. That's called bribery. Okay? Bribing God. Really? Really? But we do it all the time. Oh, God, if you do this, I'll do that. Like we're on the barter system with the King of Heaven? What mistakes we make because we are so in the flesh. Look at verse 10. No sooner did Saul finish offering the sacrifice than Samuel showed up. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? What have you done? He had just finished. If he'd have waited another 10 minutes, Samuel would have been there. But no, he's in a hurry. We've got to deal with this fast. This all so often happens in the ways of God. So often he waits till the very last minute to step in. Why? It's not to tease us, but to test us. He takes us right down to the wire, not to taunt us, but to train us that he is a reliable God. He can be trusted. He trains us to wait so that we might have endurance in the face of the Philistines. Doesn't James 1:3 tell us that God is in the business of training us and teaching us perseverance? It must have its work in us. You see, the race that we run as believers is not a sprint. It's a marathon. There's so many of us that want instant gratification. That's why you go to McDonald's drive-up window. You want it when? Next week? That's not why you're at the drive-up window. You want it when? Nuh-uh, you want it right now. You don't just want it now. And when they tell you, well, you'll have to pull over here to the side because it's going to take about 2 minutes to bubble the oil to burn your whatever. And we'll bring it out to you. You go, I guess. Oh, fine, sure. 2 minutes, please. Really? How carnal. How carnal. We are in a marathon, not a sprint. God knows how desperately we need endurance. And can I tell you this? The race does not always go to the swift. The race goes to those that persevere. The hare and the tortoise, remember that whole story? That Aesop's fable of long ago? It says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. That's what happens when you wait upon the Lord. He strengthens your heart. Wait upon him by the reading of his word, by prayer, by fellowship, the praise and worship that goes on in church and at home and in your car, in the workplace. Can I tell you, that's all the Lord has ever sought. A man or a woman who is unconditionally committed to Him and steadfast in obedience. Can I just encourage you, make the commitment to be that man or woman. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart, as we have often heard that David was. Here's what the enemy is going to say to you. Time is running out. You've got to do something and do something now. And you will always do the wrong thing. If you operate out from a position of desperation instead of faith, you will always do the wrong thing. Satan will encourage you, you've got to do something, you've got to do something right now. People will often tell you that. And what you should hear behind their voice is the voice of Satan. Got to do something, got to do something right now. Do we? I think it is the braver man or woman who waits in steadfast obedience on the Lord. Can I tell you, the brave man is not braver than the other man. He's just 10 minutes more patient. That's what defines the brave man scripturally. You just have to be braver 10 minutes longer than the other guy. Who is the brave man? Who is the mature brother or sister? It's not the one who's hyperactive, hyper-concerned, hyper-spiritual. It's simply the one who has learned to wait upon the Lord and not panic. How many tests have there been in the last 6 months for you personally? Do you panic or do you persevere? Do you give in to fear or do you walk in faith? How many tests have you had? Some of you, you don't even have to go back more than a day or two and say, oh man. Yeah, I was right there. I faced this giant. I faced this Philistine army, and there was this temptation to panic and give in and throw in the towel and do something. And instead, I just waited on the Lord, and He showed up, and He blessed me, and He reminded me that He loves me and that He's in control. Verse 11, what have you done, Saul? Asks Samuel. The offerings were only to be made by Levites. Saul was not from the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Saul from? Anybody remember? Benjamin, the smallest tribe there was. The Kohathite clans of the Levites were allotted towns in Ephraim's territory. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 21. But 1 Chronicles 6 lists Elkanah, Samuel's father, as a descendant of Kohath, one of the three sons of Levi. In other words, he's a priest. Samuel is a priest. Only he has the right to do this. And the rebuke that is offered up by Samuel, what have you done, is almost identical in the Hebrew language to God's asking Eve when she sinned in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:13. What is this you have done? What have you done? By taking things into your own hands. What have you done by panicking about the situation? What have you done by being presumptuous? What have you done by not waiting upon the Lord? What have you done? Offerings. Look at the offering that He gave him. It was a burnt offering, it says in verse 9. The burnt offering of complete consecration. Can I tell you? Offerings are not the way to seek the Lord's favor. Look at verse 12 as Saul makes his justification. Well, it starts in verse 11. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, okay, I saw with my eyes, I didn't react in faith, I just observed this, and that you did not come at the set time. That's something else. My eyes saw, but my faith didn't react to, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. In other words, you're worried about all the things that you can see, and you're totally oblivious to the things that you can't, like God and Satan and spiritual warfare and the nature of it, and the victory that has already been blood-bought and given you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought, verse 12, I thought, well, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. That's not why you put a buck in the plate. That is, when it comes to mind, that's not why you pray. That's not why you offer sin offerings or guilt offerings or burnt offerings. That's not what you do that for. Well, God, I'll do this if you do that. That's called bribery. You cannot bribe God. He's a perfect judge. He is way above bribery. Look how he justifies it. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. In other words, I caved in to pressure. I caved. It's not right. I shouldn't have done it, but I did it anyway. And here's my rationale. Can I tell you, I felt compelled is not always the best rationale for any course of action. Here's what you should do, regardless of feelings. Do what's right by God and His Word, regardless of feelings that compel you one way or another. Your life isn't to be run by feelings, but by faith and fact, God's Word. So the rebuke is appropriate. In verse 13, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Would have been handed down to your sons and their sons and their sons after them. But you blew it. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Say with me that phrase. A man after his own heart. That's all that God has ever looked for. And that's what he's looking for in you this morning. Are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? Or is your heart attached to something else? Someone else? Are you tied to the things of this world or the things of the living God? Here he is, Saul, this first king, is described as having acted foolishly there in verse 13. Interesting root word. The root word of foolishly is obviously fool. You know what's fascinating to me? There's three Hebrew words for fool. Three for fool. Can I just say this? You don't want to be any of them. You don't want to be any of them. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel is wise. Listens to godly counsel. How many people refuse to listen to godly counsel? How many marriages are in trouble, but they refuse to come and talk to the pastor because he might think poorly about us spiritually. They never get help, and they continue to be hammered by the enemy of their souls, and there is godly counsel, scriptural counsel that is available to them. You have not kept the command of God, he is charged in verse 13. Can I tell you, the bottom line for Christians is obedience, not excuse. Oh, I slept with this guy because, I kind of felt pressured into it. Well, what's the Word of God say? You're supposed to sleep around? Then don't do it. Don't make justification for it. Don't make excuse for it. I did what was wrong. Confess that to the Lord as sin. Have it washed away. Your fellowship with the Lord restored. The bottom line for the Christian is obedience, not excuse, not justification. Saul's mistake was, here's Saul's mistake. He was thinking that he could improve Israel's chances to whip the Philistines while disregarding the clear command of God's prophet, Samuel. He had failed to recognize that when Samuel speaks, he's speaking for God. And I should listen. Just possibly, the pastor this morning is speaking to you the words and heart of God. Are you listening? Or are you self-justifying? Well, I know I'm living with somebody in sin. I know I'm sleeping around. I know I've had premarital sex. But you know what? It's okay. It doesn't matter what Pastor Jim says. Pastor Jim only says what God says. You should listen. Not make excuse. Not justify it. You say, well, he's probably not talking to me. He's probably talking to somebody else in the congregation. God is always talking to you. Individually. Personally. And here's how I can tell at a glance. Who's open to hearing from God and who's not? People that are open to hearing from God, they're listening and they're looking and they're attentive. And then there are those in the congregation. Let me just embarrass you up front. They go like this. It's not me you're fighting, it's God. Does that sound foolish? You would fight God? You would take offense at what he said. I'm not supposed to be sleeping around. I'm sleeping around. So somebody like sent you my email, right? Nah, God doesn't need your email. He knows you. He knows your heart. Stop sinning. Am I clear? Stop sinning.
Questions? I may not have been clear. Stop sinning. Get in touch with God. Ask Him to so fill you with His Holy Spirit that the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But stop making excuses.
Well, I'm mad today because, you know, my wife, she didn't cook me breakfast.
You cook it yourself. Don't you know where the eggs are at? Chances are good they're in the fridge. And if you're eating powdered eggs, you need prayer anyway. You are not a helpless little idiot. Get up. Come on. Take your diapers off. Put on your man pants. Fix yourself a bowl of cereal. But stop making excuses. My wife knows when I'm hypoglycemic, so anymore I just go out and feed myself. Don't wait for somebody else to feed me. I feed myself. Every once in a while, she'll say, "You haven't eaten yet, have you?" Which is like saying, "Stupid. You know where the cereal's at. You know where the eggs are at."
Yeah, I know.
And I'm reminded that we all have a long ways to go in this walk with the Lord Jesus. And we're all learning. We're all growing. We all trip it up and stumble once in a while. I understand. Verse 14 is your highlighter passage for this morning. You just want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. That's all that He's looking for. Somebody that will do what God's Word says to do. In Acts 13, verse 22, it says, after removing Saul, Paul is outlining to the people of God, he made David their king, and he testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." You see, a man or a woman after God's own heart is somebody that doesn't make excuse why they don't do what God's Word says. They just do it. They say what God says. If this is a sin, they say it's a sin. They don't excuse it. They don't say it's okay. I know this is a real struggle. Solomon was really poor with his sons and daughters. Eli had been really poor in the raising of his sons. Samuel's own sons were reprobates in the Lord. They all struggled with saying when their children committed sin, that it was sin in their children. Somehow or another, we don't want to hear that. We don't want others bringing it to our attention. We don't want God to mention it to us. Because our kids are perfect, right? Aren't they? Then why do we get so offended when somebody else brings that up? The fact that your children are not perfect. You weren't a perfect child. You don't have perfect children. So lighten up. Lighten up. We have all fallen short the glory of God. But a man or a woman after his own heart, as verse 14 describes, as somebody who's pursuing God, who says what God says, who does what God says to do, and avoids the things that God says do not do. A man or a woman after God's own heart is one who loves God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, who's filled with the knowledge of His Word, who obeys His Word, who honors His name, who walks with His Son, who abides in Him, who is filled with His Holy Spirit and seeking every day to be refilled with His Holy Spirit, and who exhibits the fruit of humility and love and obedience and the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians 5. Sin and compromise, however justified, will always disqualify you spiritually. We can't sin, we can't compromise, just because the world is pressuring us to be politically correct. Or even our own kids are encouraging us to compromise that their sin is okay, it's not a big deal. But the second question that comes up when I see this phrase, a man after his own heart in verse 14, is it's a call to me, Jim, where is your heart? Where is your heart? I love my kids as much as anybody could love kids. I love my grandchildren as much as anybody could love their grandchildren. I must love God more. I must love God more. I will not side with sinful, fallen children, whether they are mine or somebody else's, and I will not compromise the Word of God. I will not and cannot ever say that sin is okay in their lives or mine. I will always encourage godliness in them. If they choose not that path, then I choose not to fellowship with them.
Jesus said, who are my mother and father and sisters and brothers? But those that do the will of my Father in heaven. That's how Jesus defined it. And yet today, we always put biological family above spiritual family. That is dead wrong. We excuse it. Well, blood's thicker than water. You got a chapter and verse for that? But we always choose biological family over spiritual family. We always defend our kids and their sin. We have so many examples in Scripture of godly people that did that, and it was an ungodly compromise that caused them to do that. Where is your heart? Is your heart divided? I love God, but I love my kids, so I don't want to alienate them. I will side with them. Are you divided? Do you have a divided heart? Are you inclined towards the things of this world or the things of God? Do you read your Bible, or does somebody have to make you read your Bible? Is your heart one with the Lord, or is it one with the world? Our heart is one with our children, even in their sin, but then your heart can't be with the Lord. You've chosen your allegiances. We've always got our excuses, and that's what Saul has offered up to Samuel. Verse 15, then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Oh, my. Oh my. So he's down from 2,000 men down to 600. And you say, well, anybody would freak out in those kind of circumstances. We're facing the Philistine army. Really? How many men does God need to defeat the Philistine army? None. He don't need anybody. He drowned all of Pharaoh's armies in the sea and nobody lifted their finger. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need anybody. So if I go into... You know what? I can face 10 million Philistines with nothing on but a thong and a breech clout and the will of God. You know, I will tackle the gates of hell with a garden hose. It doesn't matter to me because greater is He who's in me than He who's in the world. So I'm not looking at how many people I got on my side. I'm not looking at my strength, my resources. I'm not looking at me at all. I'm not even looking at the foes that I face. I'm looking at God. Doesn't the Bible say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Not on our sin, our self, our circumstances. We're told to fix our eyes on Him. He doesn't need anybody to whip the Philistines. He can whip them all by Himself, and He wouldn't even break a fingernail to do it. Causes Him no concern at all. Gideon. Remember him back in Judges chapter 7, poor Gideon. God says, okay, I want you to tackle the Midianites in battle. And so Gideon blows the horn and 32,000 men show up from all over Israel. 32,000 men. You know what God said? You got too many men. He says, then they'll think, well, it was our sheer number of superior forces that defeated the enemy that we faced. And God says, so you got too many men. Tell you what, tell anybody if you're afraid of dying in battle, yeah, go on home. 22,000 people left. There's a church growth plan for you, huh? 32,000. And God pared them eventually down to 300 people. Well, God didn't need any of those 300. But at least with 300, when you're facing overwhelming odds, you know a miracle's been done. You give glory to God. Okay, but God doesn't need any of those 300. None of them can take credit for it. So verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the raiding parties, it says verse 70, this is interesting. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp into three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, another toward Beth Horon, and a third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found. But the Philistines, what are they doing? They're plundering and demoralizing. That's all they're doing. They're victimizing the nation of Israel. Can I tell you, that's what Satan always does. He plunders and he demoralizes. He robs and he takes away things from you. He is a destroyer. He is a liar. He's a thief. He's a murderer. Let's not underestimate him. And through all of those weapons that he uses in spiritual warfare, it results in the demoralization of the saints. That's what happened to Israel. They're demoralized because of all of these raiding parties. The enemy is always seeking to plunder and demoralize. Verse 19, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all of Israel just accepted this in verse 20, and they went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. Really? Is that the only place you can run is to the enemy's camp to get your needs met? Really? As a Christian, is that what you want to do? The enemy of our souls never wants us to have or use a sword. That's why he tries to discourage you from reading the Bible, which is the sword of the Spirit. The enemy doesn't want you to have a sword. Don't accept that laying down.
Well, Satan doesn't want me to have the sword, so I guess I'll just not have a sword. Guess I'll just make one out of paper mache or something, and I'll go down to the camp of the enemy to have it sharpened.
Satan promises to provide tools so bookstore shelves are filled with self-help and self-esteem and feel good about yourself books that are read by people who won't open the Word of God. Because Satan has tricked them into thinking they don't need it. How many Christians seated right here this morning don't read the Word of God because they don't think they need it? I don't think I need the Word of God. But they turn quickly enough to self-help and self-esteem and feel-good books about feeling good about yourself. I would suggest, rather than all of the books in the Christian bookstores out there, I would suggest a 66-volume library that you hold in your hands contains more than enough material to keep you busy studying for the rest of your life. 66 books that are without error, that are inspired, that are the inerrant Word of God, and you need no other book. But be sure to study that one book and do it the rest of your life. What we need today are more people, more swords in the hands of capable swordsmen and swordswomen that are willing to fight the enemy. The Word of God is the weapon of choice. In verse 20, so all of Israel went down to the Philistines. They didn't have any swords or spears. Can I tell you this? You might want to write this down. You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. They don't have swords. They don't have spears. But they're about to go into battle. What do? God. That's all you need. You don't need spears. You don't need swords. You don't need self-help books. You don't need another $1,000 a month and a paycheck. You need God. And when you've got God, you've got all you need. So sometimes he puts you in places where God is all you have. So you can learn that lesson. He's a faithful provider. But we turn to everywhere else, everybody else, before we turn to God and how it must break his heart. You will never know that God is all you need until God is all you have. I'd like to compare verse 20 there with Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 that says, he, God, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will no longer take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. But here Saul does exactly the opposite. He's the king of Israel, but he's willing to have all of their farm implements beat into weapons of war. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, the psalmist said in Psalm 20 and verse 7. That's what you and I should say. Some trust in money, some trust in banks, some trust in somebody else to bail them out. And then there are some of us that trust in the Lord. And we find out that he is sufficient. Did not God tell Paul, my grace is sufficient for you? Don't you think it's sufficient for you? Or was Paul loved singularly amongst all of the people of the Bible? God does not love you less than he
loved Paul. Verse 22, so on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul or Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. The Israelites historically fought with bows and arrows and slingshots, but they had some kind of slingshots back then, about 6 feet long, and they would wind these things up and wrap them, and they would stick in the bottom of there sometimes rocks as big as softballs. That would weigh between 1 and 2 pounds, and a good Israelite slinger could throw that thing with his sling at over 100 miles an hour. It was a lethal weapon, and they were good at it. But they didn't have any swords, didn't have any spears. Can I tell you this? You don't need swords and spears when you have the Lord. You don't need swords and spears when you have the Lord. The weapons we fight with, Scripture says, are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds of the enemy. That's 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. What is this chapter all about? And in just a couple of words, your heart and the weapons that you use. Your heart and the weapons that you use. That's what this chapter is all about. And it reminds me that the sword I most want to swing is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to Ephesians 6:17. Why is it that the heart comes before the sword? Because without a right heart, you will never wield the right weapon. Without the right heart, you will never wield the right weapon. If your heart is right with God, if you're filled with His Holy Spirit, if you're seeking His face, if you're walking in His power and banking on Him to meet all of your needs, which He always has and always will, then you seize the right weapon when the enemy attacks. You wield the sword of the Spirit. You hold high the shield of faith. You put on the helmet of salvation. You have the breastplate of His righteousness guarding your heart against the attacks of the enemy. You got the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, those sandals that can gain a foothold so we don't have to back up in our fight against the enemy. We keep pushing forward. But without the right heart, you will never wield the right weapon. Let me just end with this in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. In fact, would you stand with me? And as we put that up here, would you read that with me, please? For the eyes, say it out loud, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him.
Yeah, we've done a foolish thing if we don't do that, that's for sure.
The eyes of the Lord, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God, is what David prayed in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Psalm 86 verse 11 describes that as an undivided heart. So Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning asking that You give us an undivided heart, that You would teach us, Lord, that a right heart is required before we can wield the right weapon. When we face our enemy, we want to wield the sword of the Spirit. We want to put on all of the defensive armor that protects us from His slings and arrows penetrating our defenses. You've not left us helpless. How many times Scripture says the battle belongs to the Lord. So we commit ourselves into Your hands, faithful Father, asking You that You make us stronger than we are, that we would realize that we face foes that are seen, but the most dangerous ones are unseen, like Satan, his temptations, his attacks, his assaults. Remind us in the day of battle, greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. We love You, Lord, with all of our heart. Give Your people strength. Give us power. Give us victory, Lord, and may we realize the victory is mine when the battle is the Lord's. We praise You, we worship You, and we end, Lord, in this song of faith. We end with our eyes on You and praise and worship on our lips. The sword of the Spirit in our right hand and the shield of faith in our left. Our eyes are on You, Lord. We will not look to the left or the right at the size of the forces arrayed against us. Our eyes are on You. the author, the finisher, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Give your people victory, O God.